In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the vault of the sky." So God created the creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, and said, "Be fruitful, and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, and so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you very much, Derek. And can I add my word of welcome to Alfie's? It's great to have you with us, especially if this is your first time and you've come here at this lunchtime. Well, we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks at the book of Genesis. And Genesis is a book of beginnings. It is a book of origins, we might say. And so our big question for this week is this: how did it all start? Well, people answer that in different ways, but broadly, quite often they say, well, that depends. It depends whether you're a scientist on the one hand, or whether you're religious on the other hand. is presented as a straight choice between those two options. Here's how the media tends to portray all of this. They say, first, on the one hand, we've got the scientists. And they tell us the fact we're the lucky planet in the multiverse. And through the Big Bang, the planets come into being, the universe has come into being. And through a process of natural selection and evolution, we have come into being from single-celled organisms to human beings. Of course, there's more scientific study and work to be done. There's always more to be done. And the guys at CERN and in our universities are working away to prove a unified theory of everything. But 150 years on from the publication of The Origin of Species, this is all seen as fact, scientific fact, we're told. Here's how Claire Tomalin, the author, describes it on the back of Richard Dawkins, one of his books, The God Delusion. She describes what he writes as truth-telling. You see, the idea is that scientists, they deal in facts. On the other hand, though, we've got the religious people. And they don't have facts, we're told. They have faith instead. We're told that that they believe that God made the world and that therefore they are crazy religious fundamentalists. And they're not interested in evidence, we're told. They have some belief in God. And if they do believe in God, then that's like believing in fairies at the bottom of our garden or in Santa Claus or something make-believe like that. Here's how Richard Dawkins' book, The Great Show on Earth, describes it. He compares people who don't believe in macroevolution to Holocaust deniers, quite strong words. They're delusional, he says, but also dangerous. He thinks that fundamentalist religion, and he includes Christianity within that, subverts science, and even moderate religion fosters fanaticism. And so, you see, we're given a choice, a straight choice between religion on the one hand and science on the other. It's faith or facts, it's make-believe or it's reality. That's what we're told. And so many, therefore, take this account that Derek just read for us. They take Genesis and they stick it in the religion box and they write it off completely. And maybe they write off the whole Bible with it. And perhaps some of us, feel like that, or that resonates with us. And maybe you're here and you're looking into Christianity and this is your question, or maybe this issue troubles you quite a lot, or maybe you would call yourself a Christian already and yet we feel torn sometimes. The question makes us uneasy and we're not sure how we go about answering it. Maybe we love science. In my family it was more applied science. My father studied engineering and for a while lectured in the Navy as well. And on my mother's side, mostly medics. So these kind of things were things that we talked about. But the question is it right? Is it a straight choice between these two worldviews? Do we have to choose? Well, historically, the answer is no. The great scientists of the past didn't think that they had to choose between the two. There's people like Galileo and Kepler and Pascal and Boyle and Newton and Faraday and Pasteur and Kelvin. All of these great names. They all believed in God. And the same is true of many of the modern scientific greats, like the director of the Human Genome Project, Francis Collins. But more importantly, I like to suggest, when we read the text of Genesis, there isn't a war of worldviews either. You see, Genesis is not primarily concerned with all the details of the precise mechanics of how the world came into being, how the universe came into being. People get very worked up about whether we're talking about a literal six-day account, literally six 24-hour days. Christians, you might know, have different views on that. But I like to suggest that Genesis, the text that we just are going to look at this lunchtime, isn't primarily concerned with that question, whether it's six literal days. Don't mishear me. I think that the Bible is completely accurate, totally accurate in all that it says. But we need to understand what kind of literature it is. It's not primarily written as a science textbook, as a cosmology textbook. I don't think that's a cop-out. I think that actually comes from the text itself, and that Genesis is considering actually a much bigger question. You see, actually, the question of how the world came into being is really a tiny little question. The really big question that should concern us today is who made it and why? Those are the questions we need to consider. Not the how question, but the who question and the why question. The Oxford mathematician John Lennox, he illustrates it like this. He refers to a cake. Imagine a cake in front of you. Maybe it's a chocolate cake. I don't know what your favourite cake is. He refers to it as Aunt Matilda's cake. Well, he says, imagine that cake. And he says, what can the scientists tell you about that cake? Well, the nutritionists, they can tell you the number of calories. Maybe that's something that concerns some of us. Also, the scientists, the biochemists, they can tell you the makeup of the cake in terms of the structure of the proteins at the chemical level. The physicists, they can tell us what's going on at the particle level. And the mathematicians, they can draw you an elegant set of equations to explain to you what it all looks like, what's going on in the background. And all of that would tell you how the cake was made. But it wouldn't tell you who made it, and it wouldn't tell you why they made it. You see, because the scientists, they can only tell you part of the issue. They can only tell you the how question, answer that. They can't answer the who and why question. Francis Collins, he puts it like this. Science is powerless to answer questions such as why did the universe come into being? What is the meaning of human existence? And so as we look at Genesis over the next few weeks, we need to lift our thoughts beyond the tiny question to the really big question. Let's not commit a category error here. And if we do that, if we lift our horizons and look at that big question, we'll find wonderfully that there is purpose in life. The perspective of Genesis gives us purpose. But without that perspective, we'll end up just drifting through life, much like an asteroid drifting through our solar system. Well, after all of that, let's turn to our passage. And our first point there on the sheets, and you might want to open the sheet so that you can look at the passage. And there's also a little handout, which has a little bit more than we'd normally have there to help you. Well, our first point is this. God made the world. Very simple point. God made the world. How did it all start? It started because God made the world. And he made it from nothing with a word. That was it. That was all that he did. It started with a word. God spoke. Take a look at the passage starting at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Do you see that? He spoke, and there was light. It's repeated all the way through. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. God said, God said, God said. Each of the 6 days of creation has exactly the same formula. God speaks and the world comes into being. Now, maybe that sounds a little bit weird to you if you've heard that for the first time. It sounds like some kind of divine Siri or Google voice. But I think actually when we start thinking about life and how life works for us, well, we understand it very well. Because people are always saying things and making things happen by what they say. The government does it. Judges do it. The police does it. Your boss does it. Your clients do it. They say things and things happen. So just think of your boss or your client or your customers. Well, they ask you to do a piece of work. They ask you to do something and you do it because their words carry authority. And God, he speaks and his words carry supreme executive authority. He speaks and everything happens and the world comes into being. Because you see, he is at the center point of all of this because he made the world. In fact, he gets mentioned 35 times in our passage. He's the subject of almost every verse. He speaks the world into being. He names things. He separates things. All by speaking, he evaluates things. And this all gives it its order and structure and being. And so what that means is that we're not actually at the center of the universe. God is. It's his world. He's in charge, not us. This account, you see, is very carefully put together to show us all of that. And it's supposed to cause us to marvel, to be astonished at this account, at the God who made the world. Here's a few things that we see as we look at that, see what God does as he makes the world. First of all, he gives it order. You see, there's a little table there I put down for you so that you can see that. Because on days 1 to 3, we get a description, and then we get days four to six that match it precisely. So in verse 1, we're told that the world is formless and empty. Well, God, he thinks about that. Let's think about that for a moment. He deals with it, and what does he do? Well, he forms things in days 1 to 3, and then he fills them in days 4 to 6. To see what he's doing, he's giving it its form, he's giving it its structure, its order. Think of that for a moment. Think of the order in our world, and then think of the God who gave it that order. Do you want to know why the laws of physics work? They work because God gave it its order. Do you want to know why our planet is exactly the right size and right distance from the sun so that the atmosphere doesn't float off, so that it doesn't burn up or freeze? Because God gave it its order. But it's not just orderly. It's also complete. The seventh day, it sits slightly outside of this structure, this pattern. And God, what he does is he sits back and he admires his handiwork. We're told in chapter 2, verse 2, that when he finishes his work, he rests. Now, this doesn't mean that God is exhausted and needs a coffee break or a lunch break or anything like that. It means that he steps back and he admires his handiwork. It's complete in all its detail, in all its perfection. It's all there, nothing missing, everything in its place. And so it's like he's an artist or an architect looking back, admiring their handiwork. Or maybe as you think of a piece of work that you've done and you're satisfied with the end result. Well, rarely, I guess, do we feel that way about any piece of work that we do. But God does about his perfect creation, the world that he has made. Order, completeness, and variety. Take a look at verse 21. God creates the animals, and he does it, we're told, according to their kinds. I love this. It's astonishing variety. Think of our world. We think of our world with snow-capped mountains and lush forests and blue-green seas and sandy beaches and all of that. But all the animals in all their great variety. A couple of years ago, I went to see the source of the Nile in Uganda. And there, I felt like for a moment, I was in the middle of a David Attenborough program as all these tiny little beautiful birds were flying around and all these monkeys by the sides were moving around us. I don't want to sound like a holiday advert, but our world has amazing variety, doesn't it? Well, let's stand back for a moment as we think of that and think of the God who made all of this, not how, but who. Can you see what God is like? Can you see what the world is like that he has made, and therefore what he is like? He's an amazing God, a God of immense power to make a world like this, but also a good God. You see, he's the creator God, and he's very much separate from his creation. He's powerfully speaking it into being. He is awesome in the right sense. But it's not raw, detached power, you see. He is good. We're told all the way through that the world is good. So take a look at verse 3. God saw that the light was good. And verse 9, God saw that it was good. It gets repeated all the time after each day. And then finally, verse 31, it was very, very good. So God creates the world, and it is good. It is a good world because He is a good God. He is personally involved in all the details of the creation, in all its glory. And we're supposed to look at it, and we're supposed to marvel at it. Here's the God who made the world, made the universe. Not how, but who. But there's one question that we're left with, isn't there? We know the answer to the who question. Why? Why did He make it all? Why did He do it? Well, that's our second point there on the sheets. God made us rulers of the world under Him. Take a look down at verse 26, if you would, for just a moment, and let me read it for us again. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, etc." Do you see what it's saying there? It's saying that this is where it's all going. This is who is made in God's image. We are made in God's image. None of the other animals are made in God's image. Because we are the pinnacle of creation. All God's creative energies are moving in this direction on the final day of the creation account. All of it is heading towards this. The creation of humanity, of you and me. We are uniquely in God's image. But what does that mean? What does that mean to be in God's image? Well, primarily, I think it means that we are to rule. Did you notice that as I read out verse 26? So that they may rule. And we get it, that idea repeated again in verse 28. Rule over the fish, it says. It's pretty amazing, isn't it, that idea? We were made to rule God's world, but under Him. I don't know what your thoughts were when you applied for your current job, when you maybe went for interview, when you started on your first day, when you met your colleagues and your boss. I wonder whether you would have ever thought of saying, "Well, do you know why I'm here? I'm here to rule the world." I think they think, if you said that, that you'd lost it completely, that suddenly you'd gone completely mad. But that is God's purpose. That is why we are here. We are here under God as a humanity in total to rule God's world, to exercise stewardship over it. We need to be clear, though, don't we? That's not something that we do on our own, detached from God. It's a delegated authority. We do it always under Him. And so, therefore, God creates humanity and He places them in this garden. And He says, multiply, fill the world and rule it, but always under Him, under His ultimate authority. He is God, we are not. And in fact, the whole of Genesis is about this agenda of them multiplying and filling the world and ruling it, but under His rule, as a humanity is created, a humanity under God. And so once again, as we think about that just for a moment, well, we're supposed to marvel at it. Marvel that God should do that and put us right at the centre of His plans and purposes for His world. Now we're starting to see the picture a bit more clearly, aren't we? Not how, but who and why. And suddenly then we have purpose. Purpose in life. In a relationship with Him. That is why we are here. That is why we exist. Well, what are the implications of that? Well, here are some of the implications for us. First of all, meaning. Because God made us, we have meaning. Now, maybe you're someone here and you describe yourself as more of an atheist, or you're just not sure. Well, if that's the case, on that basis, life has no meaning. Here's what Dawkins famously says. the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no other good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares, and we dance to its music. That's what Dawkins says. Or the painter Francis Bacon, he says this: man now realizes that he's an accident, that he's a completely futile being, that he has to play out the game without reason. Depressing, isn't it? But actually, completely logical if you follow that kind of atheist materialistic viewpoint to its logic all the way through. Life has no meaning on that basis. And it's very depressing. Bertrand Russell, he knew this. He called it unyielding despair. And so if you're here today and you call yourself an atheist, we'd love to discuss these things with you. We're not trying to sneer, and we're not pretending that we have all of the answers. But I'd like to ask you a question. Can you really live with the logic of this? Can you live with the logic of your beliefs? If God made the world, if he made it, it changes all of this. Changes it completely, you see. We are wonderfully made in his image. Wonderfully so. And therefore, we are special in his sight. Can I say that again? You are special in God's sight. You have dignity, inherent dignity. Not because a universal declaration of human rights says so, but because God says so. Because he made you. And then suddenly, because of all of that, we have meaning, we have purpose. We find we have a place in this world. And the meaning and the purpose, well, what is it? Well, it is this. If you drifted off, now's the point to pay attention. And it is this. This is our purpose: to enjoy a relationship with our Maker and be part of his humanity, living under his good rule. Do you see that? If that is our purpose, well, suddenly we don't need to drift anymore. We don't need to be drifting through life. We have a purpose. We have meaning. And if you're someone who'd call yourself a Christian here today, I hope that gives you confidence today. So it gives us meaning. That's our first implication. Well, our second is this, and it is purpose on the one hand, but secondly, worship. Worship. This is, I think, the most important implication from this passage. God made the world. He made us. And that means he is our ruler as well. It means he has the right to our undivided attention, our undivided worship, ultimately. It means we should live for him and not for ourselves or anyone else. Now, that might sound completely outrageous. Maybe even you think that sounds arrogant. Well, actually, you'd be right. You'd be right to think that if God didn't make the world, if God didn't make you. But if he did make the world, if he did make you, well, then anything else is outrageous. Not worshipping him is outrageous. So let me ask the question then. Does God, does he have your undivided attention? Well, actually, as we think about this, the answer is no. And none of us has. Even though being in a relationship with God is wonderful and full of joy. None of us have done that. With one exception, there was and there is one man in history who has lived that perfect life, who always has treated God as he should, ultimately related rightly to God, and that is Jesus Christ, because he is God. Take a look down at your passage, at the handout, actually, the handout with a little quote there from John chapter 1, and let me read it out for us. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And here's how it goes. Do you notice the echo back to Genesis? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see Jesus here pictured for us? The one who was there at the beginning, the one who made the world, and yet the one who took flesh, human form, like us, and was perfect. And we have the record of his life that shows us that. And then ultimately went to a cross to die in our place so that we might have a relationship with him. Now maybe all of that quick survey, and I realise we've gone through that quite quickly, maybe that raises lots of questions for you. Well, if that's the case, then a great thing to do would be to ask those questions. Why not ask the people around your table? If you can't find anyone else to ask, come and speak to me or speak to Alfie. Or alternatively, why not come on our Christianity Explore course? There's a course starting on Monday. And please do ask about that. There are details there on the notice sheet. Well, as we close, why don't I pray for us? Let's pray. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing picture of the world that you have made and you who made it. And we thank you that this gives us purpose and meaning. And we pray we would be those who worship you. But Heavenly Father, if we've still got questions about all of this, please would you give us the answers to those questions and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.